On this Father's Day, I hope you will be willing to indulge me in a little bit of paternal nostalgia. We were struck by the fact this past week that really we're really on the verge of an empty nest. My oldest son, Nathan, has already been out of the home and living on his own for 4 years. My second son, Joel, just came home this past week after having spent 6 months in China, and apparently he didn't need us at all during any of that time. My third son, Noah, just graduated this past week from high school and is very eager to get off to college and be away from us. And our fourth, little Esther, well, she just graduated from sixth grade, and they even gave her a diploma. And so, you know, we're feeling a little bit full of emotion right now. And it's irresistible in that circumstance to give in to some sentimentality, to remember back on the good old days that weren't so long ago. You think back, well, one picture that particularly comes to mind is of lazy Saturday mornings when Janie and I would endeavor to sleep in. It was a plan that was thwarted every single time. When the youngest would crawl out of, well, most recently Esther, out of her bed and make her way through dark corridors into our bedroom and jump into our bed right between Janie and me. And of course, the pretense was that this was going to help her fall back asleep. And so it would begin. First of all, there would be a little squeal. "I'm squished. Dad, move over." Now, why was it always Dad who had to move over? Well, then a little bit later on, it would be, "I'm hot. You know, get off the covers." And of course, we were glad to agree with that because there was this little furnace right between us. Then there would be a few moments of silence, and I thought, oh, goody, this has accomplished the desired objective. When all of a sudden, Esther would say something like, "Dad, what are all those little red marks on your nose and face?" I was amazed that in the twilight of the sunrise that dilated pupils could pick up such tiny little blemishes on my face. Well, anyway. And then a few moments later, it would be, "Dad, there are little hairs growing in your nose." At that point, I'd get up. Because I knew where this was leading, you see. No one relishes coming under the microscope of another, particularly, well, even somebody who loves you, you know, as they examine meticulously all the failings in your body or in your life. I mean, I know to a great extent this is the problem of the bodies of humiliation that we inhabit, according to the Apostle Paul. All these signs of rapidly advancing decrepitude, whether it's little spots on our face, or whether it's wrinkles, or the migration of hair from where you wanted it to places that you don't want it. All of it, it's just a reminder, bodies of humiliation. But of course, we are not responsible for any of that, though it causes us a tremendous amount of embarrassment when attention's drawn to it. But all of it is just a pale shadow of the acute sense of embarrassment, indeed shame, that we rightly feel when attention is drawn by our own conscience or by others to our moral failings, to the reality that we have not lived up to the fair and righteous standard of a holy God to whom we owe our lives. I know in the Western tradition of Christianity, there is a tendency to emphasize the objective nature of the penalty of our sin in terms of the well-deserved wrath of God. That's something that's objective and outside ourselves, attracted by our sin. And because of that wrath, then rightly, we are now liable to the punishments of spiritual death and even physical death. But while it is appropriate that we give attention and emphasis to these objective penalties for our sin, it's no less the case, as Scripture points out and as our own experience bears out, that there is a subjective penalty to sin. And it is this acute sense of shame, a sense, inner sense of disqualification, of self-reproach, of unworthiness. This is, of course, what is behind so much of the imagery, the visual imagery that is portrayed on this wonderful mural and in the texts that we've considered together. Most of us have learned, of course, how to dull our consciences and limit this sense of shame because it is so painful. We don't want to trivialize it just because it's not a physical attack on us. No grand inquisitor has invented more painful tortures than can be accomplished by an accusing conscience that does not let up. The megaphone voice that we hear, that you're unworthy, that you have acted in a disgraceful manner, that you have attracted to yourself only well-deserved reproach. Well, the Bible acknowledges this, though it is the case that, for sure, our moral compass is awfully badly maladjusted. Sometimes we feel ashamed of things that we ought not feel ashamed about, including even the gospel, including Jesus. He once warned us, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. More often than not, we sin in a shameless way, that is, in a brash and way that reflects consciences that are seared as with a hot iron. Jeremiah condemns Israel for their idolatry in this respect, their materialism that they boasted about, and the false prophets that cajoled the people and preach peace, peace, when there was no peace. Aren't they not ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. That often describes us. Daniel Defoe in Robinson Crusoe writes this way, I have often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they are not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning, which only can make them be esteemed wise men. And so it's true, in this life, we've often dulled our consciences, seared our consciences. But even so, deep down under it all, we know our unworthiness. We know our guilt before a holy God, in spite of the obfuscation, in spite of the justifications, the minimizing, the blame shifting. Even Adam, though he was prepared to point the finger and say, it was Eve's fault, the one you gave to be with me. She gave of me, of the fruit and gave it to me to eat. Even though he was preparing to shift the blame to Eve, nevertheless, at the approach of the theophany of the presence of God, he hides behind the trees from the wrath of God. And we too hide. And so will all mankind, those who are not in Christ, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. In the sixth seal, when the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up and every mountain and land is removed from its place, people are not going to just look and say, wow, this is really exciting. Or, you know, I thought there was a God. This confirms it for me. No, the Bible tells us in that day, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, those who seem so secure in their present status, so at peace with themselves, Nevertheless, they, every single one of them, will hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they will call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You see, it's an escalation of Adam's strategy of trying to hide from the presence of God, a hiding, of course, that does not work. And because of this, because then deep down inside we all know ourselves to be as guilty as we are before a holy God, because deep down inside we're not surprised that when other people scrutinize us, they can readily find fault with us because there's plenty of ammunition with which to work. Because of that, it is the case that many legal systems have been devised shaming punishments that are intended to stimulate our conscience and our self-reproach. Though our consciences are out of kilter at first, with exposure, we then rightly feel remorse and regret. At least this is the theory. Every time our family goes to Old Sturbridge Village or to Colonial Williamsburg, you know, you see the stocks and pillory there, and our children, knowing their own misdeeds, rightly go right up to those implements of shame and ridicule, and they stick their head through the hole and their arms into the proper slots for the tourist photo. And in fact, that's what our pilgrim forebears used as a way of bringing this recognition to the individual, the malefactor, that yes, he stands condemned before his neighbors and peers. In modern jurisprudence, there's been a tendency to back off from shaming punishments, of course. In part, this is because of the fashion at one time among criminologists, psychologists, who believed that criminal activity was the result of those who suffer from inferiority complexes, and that their antisocial behavior is an attempt to act to compensate for that sense of worthlessness. That fashion that once was so popular, of course, has now been challenged. You may be aware, in 1996, one particularly landmark study by Joseph Bowden and Laura Smart, published in Psychology Review, that's the journal of the American Psychological Association, analyzed more than 150 studies by psychologists and criminologists and discovered, much to everyone's surprise, I guess, that aggressive people, including wife beaters and those convicted of violent crime, actually have unusually high self-esteem when measured against actual accomplishments. High self-esteem defined as a favorable global evaluation of oneself. And so they discovered that the very programs that were devised for rehabilitation actually are counterproductive and have led to increased recidivism rather than decreased. These rehabilitative programs try to build self-esteem into the criminal and affirm their strengths of character and so on. But the study discovered that, in fact, this emphasis on self-regard can actually increase violent and other antisocial behavior. And I'm quoting, "Violence appears to be most commonly a result of threatened egotism, that is, highly favorable views of the self that are disrupted by some other person or circumstance out there." So you were right all along. When others told you that the neighborhood bully was really just suffering from an inferiority complex and they're just trying to compensate, no, you were right. They were actually conceited. They thought they were better than you. That's why they're kicking sand in your face. And I might mention in this then, so having now realized that this is not, that any social behavior is not a result of inferiority in general, now the pendulum is swinging back and shaming punishments are coming back more into fashion. You may have seen the article in the Boston Globe some time ago describing a number of very intriguing shaming punishments where wife beater, for example, was required for 7 days to parade around his hometown holding a placard, "I went to jail for assaulting my wife. This could be you." Another embezzler from Travelers Insurance was required to repay the $30,000 he embezzled, performed 600 hours of community service, then issue a formal apology to his co-workers, stand out in front of the company where he worked, wearing a sandwich board saying, "I stole from Travelers." Incidentally, my seventh grade homeroom teacher, as in so many other areas where she was ahead of her time, was also ahead of her time in this manner. She knew shaming punishments work. She often had me sitting in the corner of the room. Then frequently, after a frustrating episode, she would write my name on the blackboard. Not because I might forget that I was being invited to stay for an extra period at the end of the day, but so that everyone else would know that Gordon Hugenberger was going to stay for an eighth period. Shaming punishments are not only coming back into fashion, of course, they've been in fashion in the biblical world from the start. In the Old Testament world, many of the punishments have, as part of their rationale, this desire to expose and humiliate the individual and make them acknowledge their guilt before their neighbors. This is the case with the punishment we've already talked about of dispossession, disinheritance of your son or your daughter. You strip their garment off of them. Tell them, put your nachlaptum garment on the door bolt and get out, and thereby disinherit them. And of course, going out then, it's now advertised that they've been disinherited. They no longer have the robe of sonship. And similarly, we have examples of marital infidelity punished in this way. You may remember many texts in the Old Testament that speak about a wife who has been guilty of prostitution and how she is driven out of the marital home by being required to have her garments stripped from her, exposing her nakedness, advertising her infidelity, and in the very same act, causing her to forfeit her dowry, which was associated with her garment. Some people have felt uncomfortable by what seems to be a disparity in the Old Testament, because the emphasis in every text that we have, Hosea 2, Lamentations 1, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, it's always on a wife being shamed in this way and never on a husband. We actually know from the ancient Near East, from tablets at Nuzi and elsewhere, the Code of Eshnunna, that husbands likewise were punished with a shaming punishment just like this, dispossessed of their wealth, when they proved unfaithful within the marriage, humiliated, sometimes spat upon or hit on the head and punished in ways that would be shaming punishments. But the Old Testament doesn't happen to record these because the ones it does record are always in the context of the marriage analogy. That is, where God is being portrayed as the husband and Israel is the wife. And in that context, the husband never committed infidelity. Our God has always been faithful to his marriage vows with respect to the covenant that he has with Israel. So that's why it's not because of some denigrating view of women that we see this. It's because of the analogy and because of the disparity of faithfulness between us and our God. That stripping then also applies to defeated foes. When in Isaiah chapter 20, the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame." What's this text about? Well, this is about the dispossession, not just of a son in your household, but a whole nation of sons. All the Egyptians upon whom Israel was being tempted to place their trust. Israel was supposed to trust in the Lord alone, but instead they were trusting in a diplomatic alliance with Egypt. But Isaiah the prophet is saying that God is going to punish Egypt. And the way Egypt will be punished is that their enemies, the Assyrians, will come in and dispossess every one of them, stripping off their clothes, taking away their inheritance, sending them off as abject slaves, now therefore no longer robed with the robe of sonship. And of course, yes, humiliated, not only dispossessed, but degraded, walking off with buttocks bared. So you see, there's this conflation of punishment. Physical punishment causing loss of property, coinciding with humiliation and degradation and shame. Now, how does all this then apply to our understanding of the text? Well, in thinking of Jesus' sufferings in preparation for his death and then the crucifixion itself, of course, the Bible gives us plenty of evidence about the physical sufferings of Christ that were the price of our redemption. We read about how Jesus was beaten, how he was flogged with the flagellum that could rip strips of skin off you like ribbons, exposing even your bones. We have contemporary records where that was the case and where a man's entrails would come out because of the flogging. The crown of thorns, the striking of the head, the nailing to the cross. Of course, Jesus endured horrid physical suffering in our behalf. But the Bible places its emphasis not on the physical suffering, but on the spiritual suffering. Supremely, the suffering of dereliction. Christ endured hell on the cross. In the Apostles' Creed, and the original intention of that clause in our faith, that he descended into hell, it's a description of the dereliction that Jesus endured, bearing in his person the full outpouring of God's wrath upon himself. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made him to be cursed on the cross, experiencing hell, separation, that is, from God the Father. He cried out of that dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But one other aspect of the just penalty of sin is not just physical suffering and death, not just spiritual suffering and death, separation from God, but another kind of suffering, the inner suffering of self-reproach, of shame, of degradation, of humiliation. And brothers and sisters, Jesus suffered that as well. And the Bible stresses that in its depiction of our Savior's shame. The words of the psalmist, I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. They spat upon Jesus. Well, that didn't hurt. It's not that their spittle was, painful when it hit his face. It was rather the pain of degradation. That they slapped him and said, prophesy to me, to us, O Christ, who hit you? A slap is not an injury to one's person. It's an injury to your pride. They humiliated him and reviled him and insulted him and mocked him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In particularly, that mockery has as its focus Jesus' claim to be the unique Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the one who, if you view Jesus, when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Remember Satan's snarl, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here in the temptation in the wilderness. You see, God had announced from heaven at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan takes up the gauntlet, the challenge, and attacks Jesus precisely at the point of his claim to be the Son of God. And then the Bible tells us that after the temptation, the devil, when he had finished this testing, left him until an opportune time. Now that we're at the cross, it's the opportune time. He's back at it again, the accuser of the brethren. You're no Son of God. And as if echoing the attack of Satan, we hear those passing by, hurling their insults at Jesus, shaking their heads, saying, Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Can you imagine how grievously this must have wounded Jesus to have his relationship of love and intimacy challenged? In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If God does nothing, it's a repudiation of Jesus Christ. Don't you see? That's how everyone was to view it. If God the Father doesn't rescue the Son, then this is no Son, no true Son of the Heavenly Father. And don't you see then how the stripping takes on new meaning with respect to this accusation? Jesus is the disowned Son of God, just as the first Adam was the acknowledged Son of God by that clothing that he did not deserve. Jesus is the disowned Son, the disinherited Son. Everyone's asking, is this the Son of God? What will God the Father do with respect to this act of reviling? God the Father does nothing. He's abandoned the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so men presume to strip Jesus of the garments of sonship, strip him and mock him, stripping him even of the garments that they first put on him as part of their mockery of his claim to royal sonship, to be the king of Israel. How they dare do that, to strip our Lord Jesus? When John the Baptist spoke of Jesus, he said of him that one more powerful than I is coming, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John the Baptist, the one among whom, according to Jesus, among mankind, there's none greater. John did not consider himself worthy to untie the sandal of our Lord Jesus. Yet Jesus' detractors strip him of his clothes and crucify him naked and in shame and humiliation. How'd they dare do that? Well, of course, the Bible does not hesitate to say it wasn't really their doing ultimately. Believe it or not, it was God the Father himself who was doing this to the Son. It's God. Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. This was the plan of our redemption. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was God's intention to strip Jesus, because it was his plan of salvation to clothe you and me. This was the price of our redemption. Oh, we're thankful that we're going to be in heaven. We're thankful that God has chosen not to hold our sins against us and to bless us with his presence. But all of us know we still struggle with shame, don't we? We regret our past. I regret mine. I'm sure you regret yours. We're ashamed of things that we don't even want to think about and recall to memory, much less share with others. What are we to do with all that guilt and all that shame? Oh, we're thankful that our destiny is heaven. But will God not remedy that sense of disqualification that we all struggle with? What is God's plan to deal with our sense of self-reproach? The Bible tells us that we, of course, can make an effort at covering it ourselves, but it will be utterly futile. We can be like Adam and Eve, who tried to devise fig leaf aprons for themselves. But then we come under the condemnation of Proverbs 28. He who covers his own sins does not prosper. He who covers up his own sin does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. David says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The voice of accusing conscience wore me out, tore me down. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Brothers and sisters, there's a day that is coming that is a day of shame for all mankind. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There are two destinies, everlasting life and everlasting shame and regret and remorse. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his play, The No Exit, though writing as an atheistic existentialist, depicts it in the most vivid possible way. Do you remember how you have this scene of a humanist version of hell? And what is it but having your life exposed before your fellow man? And it turns out, as the play unfolds, the other human beings in that room with the hero have lidless eyes. They never blink. They continue to peer into the soul of this man and peel away all the self-justifications, all the lies, all the posturing, all the blame-shifting. And the damning line in Sartre's play is, you are your past and nothing else. You're not what you were hoping to be. You're not what you thought you might become. You are your past and nothing else. The Bible tells us that, in fact, that is the biblical perspective, too, in the great day of judgment. When the heavens roll back like a scroll, and all those are calling out to the mountains and the rocks fall on us, then the Bible tells us, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. You are your past and nothing else. Judgment will be rendered according to what we have done, not what we hoped we'd do. It isn't going to look like your resume, you know, filled with glowing recommendations from people who know your wonderful potential, to which you might live up if only given a chance. They're not like IQ scores and SATs that are predictors of future success. No, the books are this irrevocable, unalterable record of the past, of the unchangeable past. You are your past and nothing else. It's a past that includes everything we've done. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil, Ecclesiastes tells us. It includes things we failed to do as well as what we committed, omission and commission. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins, and we will be covered with shame and reproach for it. Not just deeds, but also words. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Jesus Christ of Nazareth taught his disciples. It includes not just our actions, but even our motives. When we say, oh, no, I didn't mean it that way. It didn't come out the way I intended. In that great day of shame, when all of our excuses are stripped away, all the fig leaves removed, when we're brought out from behind the trees that we were trying to hide from with God, what the Bible tells us, at that time he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. A day of shame is coming because a man's ways are in full view of the Lord and he examines all his paths. But for you and for me, it doesn't have to be a day of regret and shame, because a day of shame already came once, and it was the day of the crucifixion of our Savior. Our Lord Jesus spoke to the self-confident, self-satisfied Christians at Laodicea. He said to them, you say I am rich. You say I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. I'm okay. You're okay. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Whatever the outward appearance, the brilliant eyes of Jesus shining like the sun in full in its full shining, sees into the heart of man, sees us as naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Our lives deserve shame, reproach, exposure, disinheritance, but we serve a Savior whose death and shame, exposure, and disinheritance allows us now to be covered with honor, to be acknowledged, to be declared sons and daughters of the living God and heirs of eternal life. He was made to be poor, that in him we might be rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, stripped of everything, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let us claim it for ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Savior did indeed pay it all. Not only the just penalty of damnation, of curse, of wrath that he experienced on the cross that would turn aside your wrath and allow us to be forgiven, but he experienced even the shame and humiliation and degradation that we know ourselves to deserve and that we experience in this life. And we are so grateful that the day is coming that we will be utterly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we will put on the Lord Jesus, that we will wear him as our right to inherit eternal life. We thank you that those who trust in you need not be put to shame. We thank you, Lord, that you lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We thank you that the ones who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. We thank you that our eternal destiny is one of honor and glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen.